together. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel 16. We'll cover the whole of this chapter today, all 23 verses. If you're using the black hardcover Bibles down by your feet, that starts on page 238. So 1 Samuel 16. As you're making your way to that text, let me just invite you to think for a moment about the day in which we live, the current atmosphere that we call home. There are many ways, I think, that we might be inclined to describe these times that we occupy right now, whether it's our country or our culture here in 2023, but probably of the many ways that many of us would describe that, I suspect that one of the things we would have in common is that we would say this is a day of opinions, that there are many, many opinions to be heard and shared and considered today. Everybody has a perspective about how they think things ought to be handled or approached. Everybody has a point of view that informs and shapes how they perceive reality. And if you've not been under a rock for the last two or three years, there are many different realities that people say they perceive things in light of. This has led in turn to just a magnitude of fragmentation that we haven't seen before. It's fragmentation among us and between us and sometimes within us. People in groups no longer can even agree on what a simple fact is. Have you noticed that? Well, this is truth. No, it's not. Well, why not? Well, I watched this video and it said this is truth. Well, I watched this video and it says this truth. And everybody just goes, I'll watch my own video. That's what we do, right? So you just often hear things like, hey, you just do you, and I'll do me. Have you heard that before? Or you feel free, you just live your own truth. That may be true for you, but not for me. I'm going to live my authentic self. These are buzzwords that are out there right now. We have a tendency not only to see things how we see things, but more than that, we often have an inclination to see things how we want to see things. Have you noticed that? There's just a danger when there's a plethora of options to choose from, we tend to pick the one that makes us feel most comfortable. Church, seeing things rightly is not always as easy as it seems to be. And this really becomes the primary theme here in 1 Samuel 16. Seeing rightly. In the midst of this transition, as God shelves King Saul and raises up King David, a king who would be after God's own heart, the Lord will make some statements about what it means to see rightly. So the question we want to ponder and pose today is what does it mean to see as God sees? What does it mean to have and to cherish his perspective and to live in light of his heart? This is going to be central in this text, and we're going to spend a lot of time digging into that and seeking to make application this morning. If you're able, as we prepare to study this, we will read the first 13 verses together. I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word. And as we consider this, see if you can't notice this idea of seeing rightly emerge in this text. The word of God tells us, beginning in verse 1, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.' Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, "I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Father, this is your word, and through it and by it, you intend to work in our hearts to help us to see rightly. May it be so among us for our joy and for our good, for our help and for your glory. And we ask it in Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. The last time we saw Samuel, back at the very end of chapter 15, he was grieving the failure of Saul. And Samuel was also finishing the work that Saul had failed to do. If we remember that, Samuel was busy putting to death King Ahab because Saul refused to do the same. We are not told much about how much time passes between the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of 16, but whatever had changed in Israel in that time span, the grief that Samuel was expressing at the end of chapter 15, it remained. He is still saddened, angry over the loss of this king that he had invested so much in. Eventually, though, God speaks to the prophet, and it is both a word of admonishment, get up off your rear end and stop grieving, enough is enough. Stop being upset over my sovereign decision, enough is enough. But it's also a word of action. God says, fill your horn with oil and travel to Bethlehem because I have provided there for myself a king from among the sons of Jesse. I mentioned earlier that seeing becomes a primary theme in this text. It actually surfaces here in verse 1, even though in our English translations it is not as easy to recognize. The phrase, I have provided for myself a king, in the Hebrew, is actually, I have seen for myself a king. And the word see in Hebrew is raha. So there is this as of yet unnamed king. He is the son of a man named Jesse. Jesse lives in a little podunk backwoods village called Bethlehem. And Samuel is to go there and find him because God has seen among the sons of Jesse the king he wants. Samuel expresses concern over this. He fears that Saul will kill him. We might find this surprising. It's actually not. Samuel and Saul are not on the best of terms, right? The last time they talked in their entire lives, Samuel was saying to Saul, God rejects you, you're done. Samuel resides in Ramah, Saul in Gibeah. If you want to get from Ramah to Bethlehem where Jesse lives, you got to go through Gibeah. It's not unlikely at all that because Samuel is the kingmaker in the land, he's still the prophet, the man of God, that Saul has eyes on him. He's watching, he's spying, he's being monitored. And so if he goes on a journey, Samuel, to go and find the next king, it is highly likely Saul's going to find out and things won't go well. Saul's already shown himself to be less than stable emotionally. Back in chapter 14, he starves his own soldiers. He's ready to kill his own son. And so all that to say, Samuel's concerns here about Saul's actions, they seem quite valid. And so God gives him graciously a cover story of sorts. Go to Bethlehem to make a sacrifice with the elders of the city. This is not a lie on God's part or Samuel's. Samuel has the right to do this as his office of the prophet would dictate. He's the one who gives sacrifices and legislates those among the people. So he does this as part of his role. When he shows up in Bethlehem, it's not just Samuel that's a little scared, but the people of Bethlehem, their elders are scared as well. They know things aren't well between the king and the prophet. They know the last time Samuel was in a public role, he was hacking to death a foreign king. Why are you knocking on our door now? Is this good news? And Samuel says, yes, it is. I come peaceably. In the end, they gather the elders together, and this apparently includes Jesse as well as his sons. So here you have Samuel in Bethlehem, the place he's supposed to go, with the family he's supposed to see, with the sons, among whom God has said, I have seen a king for myself. They start to come before Samuel, these sons of Jesse, and immediately, if we look in verses 6 and 7, Samuel is sure he has found his man, Eliab. He is the oldest among Jesse's sons. He stands before the prophet, and as Samuel looks on him, the word of God tells us he thinks to himself, surely the Lord's anointed one is before him. This, by the way, is the second time that we see this word see in this text. Samuel ra'az Eliab. And as he does so, he is certain this oldest son, he must be the king. He is the eldest, we'll find out in a moment. His outward appearance is notable. He is attractive. He is tall. He fits the bill. Eliab looks like a king. In fact, he looks a lot like the only other king God had ever chosen. Remember, Saul was a head taller than everyone else. Certainly, if God's going to pick a new king, even if the heart needs to be different, he's going to pick a king that looks the part, right? It's got to be Eliab. We look at verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Church, verse 7 really is a critical statement in the whole of this passage. It is the theological point around which this text moves and functions. Samuel fixates on what he can see from his own perspective, from the point of view that he has access to. But God says, Samuel, you are not seeing things correctly. Our word ra'ah shows up three more times just in verse 7. Quite literally, it is the Lord not as man sees. Man sees according to the eye, but the Lord sees according to the heart. Now, church, there's a way of reading that that makes this largely an issue of what can be seen. And if that's how we read this text, then the problem in the text that we've got to work through is that Samuel's perspective is small and it is limited. And so there are just things he can't see about Eliab. But God is unlimited in his perspective. He is infinite in his knowledge. So the things that Samuel can't ra'ah, God can. And thus God comes to a different conclusion than the prophet did. And I would submit that at least verse 7 is saying that. At least it means that God in his omniscience possesses knowledge and insight that we simply don't and we never will on our own. And thus he discerns things differently from us. And so we, like Samuel, would do well to seek his perspective rather than just deferring to our own. At least verse 7 means that. But I would also contend, I think there's more that's happening in this verse here. More than just what Samuel can't see and what God can. Because God's selection of a king in this text, it wasn't just some nationwide talent search for the right man with the right resume. And when God finally found him, this diamond in the rough, everything would be fine. Now, I would contend God not only knew who the next king would be, but God was the one actively bringing about who that next king would be. It's not just what God saw, it is how God saw things. And by that I mean, God would sovereignly work in this next king's heart and life, whoever he would be. And as we walk through this text, notice David's name has not been mentioned yet. We don't know who it is. But God was working in this next king's heart and life in such a way that God's purposes for that next king and God's purposes through that next king, they would come to pass. The purposes and plans of God's heart would not be defeated in this next king's life. And so for Yahweh to say, I don't see as man sees, I don't see according to the eyes, I see according to the heart, that is not just a statement about what God can see within the king's heart. Rather, that is a statement that says volumes about what's in God's heart. It's not just what God sees that is different, it is how he sees. A little bit deeper. God is so committed to the wisdom and perfection of his plan for the good of his people that God has purposed in his own heart, they will have the man I want for them. They will have the one I have purposed for them. And I'm not just going to go around looking for somebody who meets the credentials I want. I will make a man who will be the one for my people. I'm not just hoping he's out there somewhere. I am actively, sovereignly, wisely, even now at work in his heart because it is the purpose of my heart. Now, we already know the next king will be David. But listen to how David himself describes this once he's already assumed the throne later on in his story in 2 Samuel 7. David says, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. So we often hear of and think about and refer to David as a man after God's own heart. And in part, I would argue a small part, that says something about what was in David's heart. But that does not mean that on his own, David was inclined toward the Lord in a way that nobody else was. And God saw it when nobody else did, and so God picked him when nobody else would. That is not what that means. It means God had purposed in his own heart to create in David a heart that honored the Lord in a way that Saul would not. So that through David, God would orchestrate his sovereign purposes. David was the man, David was the king after God's heart. The man God's heart wanted. And church, I think this is validated by what happens next in chapter 16. Samuel, having swung and missed with the first son of Jesse, moves quickly to inspect all of the others. But at each point, the answer is what? It's no. It's not that one. It's not him. It's not him or him or him or him. Until finally, there are no more sons of Jesse at this sacrifice. And yet, the word of the Lord had been, go to Bethlehem, find the house of Jesse. I have seen a king from among his sons, a king for myself. And so the obvious answer becomes, if I've seen all the sons, and the answer is no, are there any other sons? Samuel asks this, and in verse 11, Jesse replies, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Basically, nobody's eaten anything until this kid comes. It's interesting because this youngest son apparently seems so insignificant, so unspectacular in everybody's eyes, that no one thought it important enough to have him come to this very special occasion where the one prophet in the entire land of Israel has shown up on Bethlehem's doorstep to have a sacrifice. He had not caught their eye. He was not on their radar. That word youngest used to describe this last son, it could also be translated as smallest. Perhaps he was both. He's just a tiny kid at this point, sent off to do the kinds of jobs nobody else wants to do, like boring, dirty work of watching over stupid sheep. That's what this youngest son has been relegated to. But Samuel has heard the word of the Lord, that there was one son left. I want to see him. Verse 12, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Now we read that and we immediately think like Fabio, right? Like male supermodel. Remember, this is the youngest, this is the smallest, and so it's probably better to read this as he was a cute kid, right? You just wanted to pinch his cheeks. It's probably not much more than that. There's nothing notable about him. There's nothing royal about this one who smells and stinks and is dirty, but he's cute and he's been drugged in from the sheep field. He's just a boy. He's just a boy that up until this day, everybody was happy to push aside and to overlook, to leave behind. And the Lord said, to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. That's the first time in 1 Samuel we hear the name David. It's really the first time in the narrative portions of the Old Testament that David is ever mentioned. He had been mentioned back in Ruth, but that was just in the genealogy. Here, we meet him for the first time. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. We have known that David is coming because we know the story. But here he is finally introduced to God's people. He is lowly. He is apparently horribly insignificant. He is easily forgotten. And yet God says, "I ra'ah him. He's the one I want. He's the one my heart desires. I've chosen him to accomplish my purposes." And then immediately, God moves to provide this young, inexperienced boy with exactly what he needs. Everything he lacked on his own to fulfill what God had called him to, God would give him. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David from that day forward. So the Holy Spirit comes upon the next king at the same time that the Holy Spirit leaves the previous king. Read with me beginning in verse 14 through the end of the chapter. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, 'Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me.'" Continuing in verse 18. "One of the young men answered, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him.' Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight.' And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him." Just a quick word here about this harmful spirit from the Lord. It is not the focal point of this passage, but it's certainly a point that raises questions, so we don't want to just gloss over it. The struggle that many have with this, and rightly so, is that it sure can sound upon a first reading of this text that God is the one who is shown here to be responsible for evil. In fact, some of your translations will translate that word for a harmful spirit as an evil spirit. That's a legitimate translation. And so we think, does this then make God somehow responsible for evil? I would contend, though, rather than making God responsible for evil, instead it displays his sovereignty and his purposes being accomplished even in the midst of an evil-laden world, even in the midst of our wickedness and our disobedience. Let me make that point. And to do that, just by way of parallel example, let me draw our attention to a similar set of circumstances found not in the Old Testament with Saul, but the New Testament with Paul. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, and here Paul is speaking about that well-known thorn in the flesh, this thing he had that was a burden to him. He didn't want to have it. He asked God to take it away, and God said no. Here's how Paul describes this. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." So what do we know about this? There is a thorn that has been given. It's not just something that Paul stumbled upon coincidentally. It was given to him. And this thorn is categorized theologically by Paul as a messenger of who? Of Satan. And so the question then becomes, well, who gave this thorn that is also the messenger of Satan? And I would propose from the text that God gave it. Notice it was given for a good purpose, for the purpose of keeping Saul or Paul from becoming conceited and to bring about needed humility in his heart. So I would contend Satan did not want Paul to be humble. God desires for his people to be humble. And in his sovereign wisdom, God saw fit to use an unexpected, surprising means to bring about his desired end. That seems to be the case here in Saul's life as well. God is disciplining Saul. He's still seeking to be at work in his heart. Saul has been walking in consistent sinful rebellion, and in God's sovereignty, he is working in Saul's heart. And he uses an unexpected means, but God has the right to do that. Again, not the primary emphasis of this text, but a question that comes up nonetheless. Back to the main points of chapter 16 and these closing events here. We just read them in verses 18 through 23. What we find here primarily isn't just Saul struggling, but rather God working. God was powerfully at work in David's heart, in his life. God chooses him. God calls him. God equips him. God orchestrates all of the situations so that this unexpected shepherd boy becomes both sovereignly and strategically positioned in the most surprising of places. He's literally right next to the man he's about to replace, and nobody knows it yet except this small group that was there at his silent private anointing. In fact, we don't even have indication that Samuel said, "Here's why I'm pouring oil over young David's head." Samuel knows. Doesn't say he says anything to Jesse or anybody else. At the beginning of this chapter, chapter 16, we find what? A rejected ruler. We find a fearful and grieving prophet. We find God's people in a really dark place. Think back to the very beginning when Eli was the priest in the land and everything was going downhill. What hope do we have? Now we've got a first king, Saul, and everything's going downhill. What hope do we have? They have no shepherd to lead them. They're scared of the leader that they do have. He has shown himself to be a man who is quickly deteriorating. That's how the chapter begins. But by the end of chapter 16, everything has changed, even though nobody quite realizes it yet. God himself hasn't just gone out and found a better king. Instead, God is fashioning a better king. God is faithfully bringing about the purposes of his own heart. He calls David, he equips David, he positions David. God is preparing David for the role he is about to fulfill. Now, we don't know much about the time span between David's anointing and when he finally begins to serve in Saul's court. It could have been quick, it could have been a number of years. But just notice the change that has taken place. David is no longer referred to as just a boy who's cute and you want to pinch his cheeks and he's easily overlooked. Now, the text says this: he is a man who is skillful in playing. He is a man of valor, a man of war, a man of good presence, a man of prudent speech. And most significantly, as David finds himself in Saul's ranks, rising up the ladder of authority, gaining favor before the very man he will soon replace, being prepared by God for what comes next. Most significantly, what we find as we watch David in all of this, the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. It will come up again and again and again in the account of David. The Lord was with him. Church, it really is a shocking series of events that unfold. At the very beginning of this life and this story of David that will shape so much of the rest of the trajectory of Scripture. And in this, in 1 Samuel 16, we are meant, I think, to behold the Lord and to grow in a certain measure of our understanding, a key aspect of his character, his nature. And I think we might state it like this: the Lord shows himself that he delights to move in unexpected ways. The God you serve, The one you bend the knee to and bow your heart before if you are in Christ. He delights to move in ways you would not expect. We've said it before, when we want to zig, God zags. That's just what he does. So we don't want to miss the very obvious reality in this text that David was the last person anybody would have expected to be the next king of Israel. I mean, literally, he's the last person. So last is David, he didn't even make the original cut. They say, the line's not finished, go get him so he can be at the last of the line. That's David. Saul, by contrast, is stately. He is tall. He's an easy choice for the people to make when they want a king. We need a ruler. Who's the biggest guy? We pick him. Eliab, in similar fashion. He's good looking. He's the firstborn. It just makes sense that Samuel would pick him. But David, he's tiny. He's back burner. He's insignificant. He's overlooked. And everybody seems to be happy to do it. And that's exactly the person God says, I pick him. The one nobody else wants, I want him. The one nobody else believes in, I choose him. I'll equip him. He's the man after my heart. Church, do you see the nature of God coming forth here? He always sees fit to choose the undeserving. He always sees fit to use the unexpected. That's just how he is. And this situation with David is not just a one-off. We see it all throughout Scripture. It's Isaac instead of Ishmael. It is Jacob instead of Esau. It's Israel instead of Egypt. If you're looking at nations to change the world through, do you pick the one who's enslaved or the one who's in power? We would all pick the one in power. And God says, no, I'm going to destroy the one in power. And I'm going to make use of the one that nobody expects. And so here, it is forgotten David instead of handsome Eliab or anybody else in that family. And so I would ask, are you this morning weak in some way? Do you look at yourself and say, I'm certainly not the front of the line. I probably don't even make the middle of the line. I am low down on the depth chart. Do you look at yourself and wonder, do I have anything to offer? Do others say the same thing about you? Do you have anything to offer? You ever going to live up to your potential? Or do they not say anything because, worst of all, they've completely forgotten you? Are you increasingly aware of your own inabilities, your own shortcomings, your own sinful heart? If that's you in any way, then it might just be you are perfectly positioned to be used by a sovereign and a surprising God. Paul, who wrote earlier of his thorn in the flesh, says this in his first letter to the church in Corinth. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Friends, the Lord still delights to work in ways and move in directions and choose people nobody else would. And he does this very intentionally. He does this so that when his purposes march along throughout history, when his heart comes to pass, and then we look at his methods and we think to ourselves, that should not have worked. You ever done that before? Have you ever looked at somebody and said, there is no way they should have turned out the way that they are? Have you looked at yourself and said, I am way too dumb to have said what I just said? That's me every Sunday, by the way, right? So, Lord, just work in the midst of a broken vessel. When that happens, When God's heart comes about through means we would not expect, guess what happens? We are backed into a corner. We have to say, well, I guess he gets the credit. I guess he did it, because they shouldn't have, and I can't, and that shouldn't have come to pass. We're going to boast in him, because he's eliminated all other options. Church, we are, as a people, purchased by Christ, we are, by definition, a group that has been brought together not because of our unique strengths, but rather because of our shared and confessed weakness. That's the church. We have been brought together and united not because of our common sparkling resume, but because of our deep, deep need for rescue. So, church, in a world where weakness is avoided and shortcomings are glossed over and where sin and struggle is just brushed aside and explained away, here we gather and we rejoice that these words are still true, that the good news at work in our hearts is still good news for weak souls like us. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 12. These were his words in the midst of his struggle with his thorn. They are our words as well in the midst of our known, revealed weaknesses before the Lord. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Not because we're strong on our own, but because the Lord gives us strength. Praise God, he still calls such weak and undeserving people as David and us. Praise God that he still works in such strong and sovereign ways as he did with David, as he does with us. Church, this is in many ways what it means to see as the Lord sees. It means we consistently seek, we plead for our hearts to be changed and realigned so that the way we are prone to see is brushed aside and we are able to ra'ah as he does. Lord, show me your heart. And if you don't know this, let me just let you in on a little secret. At nearly every point along the way, if you see as the Lord sees, it will feel horribly upside down and deeply counterintuitive. For God says, if you want to truly live, guess what? Die to yourself. God says, if you desire the greatest of riches, then let loose of everything you can see and instead store up treasure for a place you've never been. That's what God says. He says, if you want to be first, you better get to the back of the line. Be a servant. He says, if you despair over your physical body, its hurts, its struggles, its illnesses, its weaknesses, if you despair over what it lacks and you want something different, the answer isn't trying to change or save your body here. It is hoping in the new body that you'll get someday, but you haven't seen. That's what God says. It's always backwards. It's always upside down. And he says, that's how I see the world. And of greatest significance, friends, is this. God says, if you are looking for a great king to lead you, if the previous rulers and authorities of your life and heart, if they have only ever disappointed you, if, like Saul, they looked so good and promising at the beginning, but they have failed to be and provide what you wanted them to be and provide, God says, if you long in your heart for a better king, then do not go looking in the typical places this world calls you to look. Don't go looking in the halls of power or earthly influence. Don't go looking for something or someone to catch your eye and to capture your heart. Because they are exactly what you thought they would be. This is exactly what you needed in your life. It will finally satisfy you. You will thirst and hunger no more. Don't go looking for those things. Now, God, in his surprising perspective, God, from his perfectly seeing heart, he says this, the prophet Isaiah chapter 53, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In Christ, we have a surprising, a shocking, a stunning, and a better king than anywhere else we might look. He is not the one we would have expected. He is not the one we would have chosen for ourselves. He is not the one who looked the part. That's the point there of Isaiah 53. He's not the one anybody would have said, that looks like Saul. That looks like Eliab. That's the one who's the king. Jesus was the one that everybody was more than happy to overlook then and now. And yet God says he was and he is exactly the one we need. Christ was and he is the king after God's own heart. The one God had purposed to send. And so we rejoice today, church, in Christ, the descendant of David, Christ crucified, Christ buried, Christ resurrected. We rejoice in an unexpected but sufficient king. And the cry of our hearts ought to be, Lord, help us to ra'ah as you do. Show us what it means to see the world from your perspective in alignment with your heart. Change our hearts to be like yours. Help us to love and rejoice in a perspective that is entirely countercultural, upside down, backwards, out of step with everything else. Teach us to see as you do. And if you have never considered this surprising Savior, we would invite you today, as we seek to do every time we gather, we would invite you to consider and call upon Christ, to believe and be forgiven and be saved and find yourself satisfied in the one person you would overlook on your own. But today we call upon you, we plead with you, consider Christ, the unexpected, glorious, true King. Father, thank you. Thank you for the plan of your heart. We want to confess often that we are more foolish than we ever realize on our own. We would not come up with the good plan of a good gospel. We would choose Saul. We would choose Eliab. We would choose anybody but Jesus. And you know that about us, that we are blind and dead in our foolishness. So you send the one that we need, and his name is Christ. For those who are in this room and they have trusted in Christ, may you continue to shape and mold and sanctify our hearts so that we see as you do, that we live in alignment with your purposes. And Lord, we continue to ask that you would be gracious in a really unique way and call the lost to yourself, saving those who are far off from you, opening their eyes today so they might see and behold Jesus. May they trust in him. Father, we are grateful for a king who is better than we could ever hope for, so unexpected and so good. May we rejoice in him in the moments ahead, and we ask it in Christ. Amen.